back to Matthew chapter 1. If you have been tracking recently, then you know that we are in a brand new book and we're finished with Ruth. But if you have been, kind of, if you can remember what we've been talking about for the last couple of Sundays, then I hope you'll see almost like this is just a perfect segue from Ruth 4 into Matthew chapter 1. I want to ask Sam to read all these verses, but I am going to try and do my best, and I want to pull out some very interesting things. If you ever read Matthew 1, you no doubt have skipped through the first 17 verses. You really get into a rhythm. One commentary that I was reading says it has it's a catechism in a way. It's a way that is easy to for them to memorize. And there's some important things that go on in this genealogy, but I won't go into too much of that. But there are some interesting names here. If you've read the scriptures, you know your Old Testament a little bit, then you're probably familiar with some of the names, if not all of the names. And there will be a quiz afterwards for you to remember all of the names. Otherwise, no Christmas for you. So pay attention and think quickly. But we are going to get into the end of chapter 1. Now tonight, if you have the time, if you have the opportunity to be here, I know that many are doing different things, traditions and things that you normally do on Christmas Eve. But if you can be here at 6 o'clock, we're going to come back to verse number 23 and really take a look at this verse here. This is probably my favorite title of Christmas, Emmanuel. And I love this idea of it. Even that song we just sang, this idea of a God being with us. And so that's kind of what we're going to look at that a little bit this morning, but I saved a little bit of that for tonight. If you had to choose between coming this morning and coming tonight, I would tell you to come back tonight instead of this morning. So do that, please. All right? All right. Let's go to Matthew 1, and we're going to take a look at the first part of this is what we call a genealogy. But it's also going to set us up for a new series as we've been going through book by book through the Bible, picking different ones. And so Matthew, we're going to be here for quite a while. There's a lot to go in Matthew, and we're going to not necessarily try to cover it in as fast as we can. And one thing we're going to do a little bit differently, I normally separate what we do on Sunday morning from what we do on Sunday night. And so we just finished Acts on Sunday nights, and we just finished James, and well, we did a lot of stuff while we were doing Acts. All last Sunday mornings of this year, it was a different thing, Genesis and James and Ruth. But this, at least for this time around, at least for the first part, I'm going to pick up on Sunday nights where we left off on Sunday mornings. And so that will just kind of help us to speed through it a little bit. But if you're one of those people like me, your OCD has to be done in order. You can't watch movies out of order or anything like that. Either you're going to have to show up Sunday night and hear it, or we put them all online. You can listen to them that way, and so that you're like, where did he go from there? Who is this guy? And that'll help with that. But this is an introduction as well, not only to this morning, but also to the book of Matthew. And I like how Matthew begins his book. Matthew, if you remember, was one of the disciples. He is the tax collector, and some places he's called Levi. He is the one that is traditionally recognized as the one who penned this gospel. And as we think about who Matthew was, he was not the best of people to begin with himself. He was not one of those men who were highly regarded for his noble deeds and acts before coming to Christ. And yet he pens this first gospel. The very first phrase of the very first book, of the very first part of the New Testament, is really a prologue, not only to this genealogy, which is specifically written for, it is also a prologue to the book of Matthew. And it really is a summary of the entire Bible. This is a book about Jesus. He starts it off and he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The word generation there is the beginnings. It's the story about Jesus. And that is what Matthew is going to do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's what Mark and Luke and John would also do. And we have these four separate stories, four different perspectives of one man's life. And so I want you to really get this in your head as we study through the book of Matthew, as we study really all of the Bible, but specifically as we go through the book of Matthew, this is a book about Jesus. And as we study these passages, as we study the stories and the parables and all the instruction, the teaching, it's a little easier to teach a book like Matthew than a book like Ruth, because there's instruction there. It's what Jesus wanted us to know, rather than here's a story, what can you pull out of this? And this is specifically the words of Jesus. And so what he said is what he meant. And it's just easier to me, I think. But I want you to pay close attention to what the words are and what the meaning is behind those things, because this is all about Christ. And as we begin this, I've been waiting for this one. I tried to time this and I feel like I hit it just right, because I wanted to start off the brand new book with the it's the Christmas story, but I want you to focus, not just because it's Christmas Eve, it's about Jesus, but really it's all about Jesus. Everything that we study in the book is about Jesus. If you're a Christian, the whole Christian life is about Jesus. If you're reading from the Old Testament, we know it's looking forward to Jesus. If you're reading the Gospels, we're reading Jesus. If we're reading the epistles, we're reading about teaching from those who are speaking about Jesus. It's all about him. And as we focus at Christmas on a baby in a manger, I want you to try to in one great big picture see a baby in a manger. A man walking on the water, a Savior hanging on a cross, one who is in heaven daily interceding for us, and one who is coming back. He is our Lord. He is our big brother. He is our God. This genealogy, as I mentioned earlier, is for us in our day and time. It's kind of boring in a way. If you're just reading through it, you don't really understand what it's there for. But the book of Matthew is written with Jewish people in mind, and genealogies are very important to the Jewish people, to their culture. One of the main things about a genealogy is that it indicates your status in society, being able to trace back your roots. Is anybody related to someone famous? Would you raise your hand? You know for sure you're related to someone really, really famous? None of us? Okay. Oh, Jani is? Okay. My dad thinks that he's related to Tammy Wynette in some way or another. That's about as famous as it gets, you know. But I think my wife said that she's somehow related to someone that was on the Titanic, the mailman on the Titanic. And we're really famous, you know, roots here. But, you know, can you imagine if you were a descendant of Abraham Lincoln, or a descendant of George Washington, or if you were a descendant of, if you could go even further back and say, I'm a descendant of, go away way, way, way back, thousands of years, you know, and be able to say, I have these famous people that we read about in our history books. I am from them. I am their line. I am there. And that was important to the Jews. And at the time of Matthew's writing, all of this documentation was readily available for anybody. Shortly after all of this, it was burned and destroyed, and we don't have that, and people today cannot claim, as Jesus' genealogy can, that they can claim to go back and have proof, documented proof of those things. But here we see that Matthew begins off his book, and to us in 21st century American culture, it's a peculiar way to start a story. The best way to start a story is to get the reader's attention, not put the reader to sleep. And that's kind of what it seems to do every time you read it, if you're not really focused on what's going on. But this gospel was written not for Jews only. It was written for the whole church. It was also written for those who do not believe to see the truth and believe. But we do see that there is a clear Jewish flavor in his writings here. Grant Osborne said here, Matthew especially had the Jewish Christian church and the Jewish people in mind when writing this book. There are at least 60 Old Testament references in this book. As we go through it, you'll see, oh, that's the Old Testament. Maybe things you didn't realize. But more than any other gospel, Matthew is going to pull from the Old Testament. And he's a member. He is going to talk about Jesus. And so he's going to pull Old Testament. Even in our passage today, we read from Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But this is heavily inundated with Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. And Matthew points to them to do a couple of things, but two things. Number one, we see Matthew wants to point that Jesus is the Messiah. because he's writing to the Jews, specifically with them in mind. He wants those people who have been waiting all of their lives, he wants them to finally see Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one for whom we have waited all of these years, for hundreds and thousands of years, since Abraham was given a promise that from him all the nations would, of the earth would be blessed, that David was given a promise, that Adam and Eve were given the promise, that Noah was given promise. All of these promises were given to people. This is the man for whom they all, to whom they all point. He is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. Even today, if we go to Israel and we talk to the average Jew, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They continue to wait for one. We see it through the scriptures that that it has been fulfilled. And thousands of years ago, Jesus became a person. He became a human being and lived like us. But he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. But also, we read through Matthew, we read about the kingdom of God. He talks about that a lot, the kingdom of God. And we see how that relates to Jesus and what is the kingdom of God and what does that mean to me. But I want to spend some time this morning. We won't take a long time with this genealogy, but I do want to show you why it's there and the point of it. You think that's awkward for a Christmas message, but I think you'll see as we get going to why it's so important. We see the first thing, there's really two main thoughts that I want you to pull away from this passage here. Number one is that Jesus fits the scriptural origins of the Messiah. Now let's look in verse number two and take a stab at some of these verses. If you disagree with me on how they are pronounced, then I have been wrong before, so don't hold it against me. But it says, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now, we just read in Ruth 4 about this man named Perez and Tamar, and at this point in the genealogy, we have caught up to where Ruth was talking about. Let me just for a brief second stop and try to explain what's happening here. Because if you notice at the beginning of the verse that I didn't read yet was the last half of verse number one. When it starts off with genealogies, usually you do it in order. But what Matthew started off with Jesus was that he is the son of David. Now, if you have a nativity scene at your home, you have, you know, all the little characters in there, maybe or maybe you're not. You have wise men, depending on your time zone. But there's one man there standing beside Jesus, and we know that he is not David. There is a man there, and we know his name is Joseph. He is the father, quote unquote, the father of Jesus. Why does it say that Jesus is the son of David? And then it says he's the son of Abraham. These are two men who lived a long time before Jesus was around. And yet this is how Matthew begins this. By using these two, he begins this idea of who is Jesus by telling him, by telling us that he is the son of both David and of Abraham. By saying he's the son of David, we're saying that he fits the scriptural pedigree of who Messiah is. If you go back to your Old Testament knowledge here, David and Abraham are both two men that God made specific covenants with. I have some verses there. We won't take time to look at those. But David was made a covenant that through him God would send the king. And God made a covenant with Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so by being a son of David and by being a son of Abraham, Jesus fulfills these qualities of the covenant that God had made with these two patriarchs, Abraham and David. By being a son of Abraham, that means that Jesus was a Jew. He's the descendant of Abraham, which is an important quality. And then by being the son of David, that means it puts him in the royal line of David. He's of a kingly line, a kingly ancestry. And this is an important thing, too. So what we read here from verse 2 down to 17 there is a royal line. It's a royal descendancy. What we will see, if you're really paying attention, is that we're going to be skipping some generations here, and there's some reasons for that we won't get into. I want to just pull out a couple of interesting things. We won't really read all of that, but I want to point out a few interesting things. One of the things I brought out Wednesday night, we see five women that are listed in this genealogy. And that is unusual. Women are never listed in genealogies. And so when Matthew inserts five ladies' names into there, he is doing so on purpose. We see the first of them in the first six verses there. Judas begat Pharez and Zerah of Tamar. That's the first one. Verse number 5, we see Rahab and Ruth. Those are the 2 and 3. And then in verse 6, it says, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Doesn't even mention her name. We know her name is Bathsheba. And even then, it's reminded to us that she was another man's wife. And there was something underhanded that happened in this part of the story. Then we see, of course, Mary in verse number 16. 5 women that are included in a genealogy of a king. Very unnecessary, very unusual, and yet they are there all the same. Of these women, at least 2 of them are foreigners. This is also a big deal. In a Jewish lineage, we have at least 2 Gentiles, Ruth and Rahab. We see here in this passage here specific people who are mentioned for their bad things. They're mentioned for the bad choices that they made. Now, Matthew, we don't have time, but Matthew has actually skipped many, many generations in this genealogy here. And he has chosen specific people to highlight in this genealogy. And many of these specific people have been put into this line of history for the sin that they committed, for the horrible, wicked things that they did. We see prostitutes. We see adulterers and adulteresses. We see murderers. Just in David and Bathsheba, we see murder and adultery. We see a cover-up. We see scandal all throughout this. We see Rahab the harlot. We see Ruth the Moabitess from a very pagan background. And yet we see these people are mentioned. Then he continues in verse number 7 with kings, most of whom were evil kings. If you were to go back and look at these different men and what the Bible has to say about them, many of them are not good. Many of them are evil, and maybe the most evil kings that Israel had ever seen. There was a man, Rehoboam. He was Solomon's son. He split the kingdom because of his pride and greed. There was a man named Abijah who started good and ended bad. Asa, he was a good king. Jehoshaphat was good, but then he made a bad alliance. Jehoram was evil. Uzziah started good and ended bad. Jotham was good, but not great. Ahaz was evil, and he introduced the Assyrian bondage that Israel was under. Hezekiah was good, but he made a bad alliance. Manasseh, the only one here, started out evil, and in the very end, he repented. Amon, his son, was evil. Josiah, the 8-year-old king, was good. And Jeconiah, or Jeconiah, he was evil as well. All these different men, why would God allow Matthew? Why would God direct Matthew to write about many of these men who are just bad? These are not people that you want to be brought up and say, you know, it'd be like saying, is anybody, I'm related to Adolf Hitler. You don't brag about that. You don't write that on your resume. I mean, nobody cares. Now, if I was related to George Washington, I'd probably find opportunities to throw that into every conversation. But if I was related to someone like Benito Mussolini, like, why do you want to bring that up? Wouldn't you want to, you know, kind of keep that in the back? That's a skeleton in the family closet. And this is what Matthew is doing, is he's bringing up all of these awkward situations in their family tree. Why are you doing this? We get to verse number 13, and we begin this line of kings that covers about 500 years. There are many gaps in these 13, 14, and 15, but he covers about 500 years of history here. And many things about this time we don't know, because it was during this time that Israel was in Babylonian captivity. Remember Daniel? Remember when Nebuchadnezzar came and he took all the treasures, and then they came back later and took people, and they came back later in another wave and they took more people. And we have Daniel and the story of the 3 Hebrew boys in the fire. All that's happening. This was during the Babylonian exile. And we have many of the Old Testament books had to do with times before, during, and after the Babylonian exile. Then we get to verse number 16, and there's a pattern here. I'm going to back up just a little bit so you can kind of sense this pattern, because he abruptly stops the pattern. I'm going to back up to just pick verse 13. And Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Zadok, Zadok begat Akim, Akim begat Eliad, Eliad begat Eleazar, Eleazar begat Matthan, Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. He stopped right there when he talked about Joseph, and he said, he didn't say begat. Why? What's the big deal? Is that really a big deal? Are we pulling at straws here? Well, we believe Jesus was born of a virgin. And if he was born of a virgin, he could not have an earthly father. And so Matthew is very careful to indicate here that of all these men who begat other men, when it finally comes to Joseph and Jesus, who was the son, as it were, of Joseph, he is not begotten of Joseph. He is married to Jesus' mom. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, who of whom was born Jesus. It's very specific there to point out that Jesus did not have an earthly father. What does this mean to us? Well, of all of these things that we've just covered, this is actually very, very meaningful to me and to you. Number one, it means that God is sovereign over everything. That means that nothing that has happened in history is happening by accident. Nothing that happens in history is by happenstance, is by, wow, that was weird. God works all of these things out for his good and for his glory. Frederick Bruner says, to the human participants in this history, things didn't look too orderly. But when one looks back on an Old Testament history through the lens that the history of Jesus Christ offers, one sees that God's hand was steady and sure and that God was in control. He uses women. He uses women of ill repute. Really, there's a case to be made for 4 out of the 5 that have a negative reputation. Of these 5 women, at least 4 of them, something negative can be said about them. He uses evil and wicked kings. He uses pagans. He uses men who want nothing to do with God. He has inserted into this genealogy a chaos, a time of national crisis, a time of national tragedy. All of these horrible things, and this is the story that Matthew decides to read. This is how Matthew begins his gospel, his good news about Jesus Christ, all of the skeletons in his closet. Here's all the baggage of our family. Here's all the dirty laundry of Jesus' family. But that's what that's there for, to show us that despite all of the baggage, despite all of the dirty laundry, God is sovereign. The people in this list were not included because they were special, because they were perfect or worthy. They are included murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, polygamists, idol worshipers, pagans, and people far from God. And God used them to bring about the very one and the only one who could bring us back to himself. God used the very kinds of people who needed salvation to bring about the one who could save them. In other words, God used the type of people who needed salvation in the first place to accomplish his plan of salvation. And the ancestry of Jesus shows that Jesus came to save people of every background, of every nation, of every sinful past, and despite any shameful behavior. Now talk about a dysfunctional family. Christmas is a time that for many of us, we do not anticipate having to be around family, right? I won't ask you to raise your hand or anything, but if you have an awkward family gathering planned, or you've already come from one and you survived it, and you feel like you should get a prize for, you know, not getting at Uncle Bill or whatever his name was, or Uncle, you know, Auntie so-and-so. But we all have those family gatherings, right? We have at least a few people in our family, and we're like, oh, they're coming? Ugh, I was looking forward to it. Or you dread it. You know we're going to have to sit around the table, and someone's going to bring up politics, or someone's going to bring up something that is just going to kind of incite this unrest. At the very least, there's going to be tension across the room, and it's not going to be peaceful and silent and joyful. It's not going to be a Hallmark movie. It's going to be everything opposite what you hope it would be. And that's my family. And I don't want to bring this up. I don't want to talk about this. Just shut up about this, because we don't need to talk about this at Christmas time. We need to talk about other good things. We need to ignore all of the issues going on. We don't want to talk about your nasty divorce. We don't want to talk about your kid that you sent away to some boarding school because you can't handle them. We don't want to talk about the infighting and you stole from so-and-so and all of these things. But it happens, doesn't it? It happens. I hope it doesn't happen in your family and that you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. But the honest truth is most of us have that, where we sit down and we're like, please don't bring this up. And old Uncle Joe starts in on this story and like, oh, it was so good. It lasted 5 minutes. And I've got a whole day to be with these people. I can't wait to go back to work just to get away from my family. And you think, why did I anticipate this? I spent all of this money for this. I bought presents and I cooked all this food and I wore this stupid sweater. for this. This is my dysfunctional family. And you think, I'm just so glad that none of my friends are actually here to witness this. Because that's different, right? We have our friends and our family. You can't have one, the person that's both. Jesus, of all people, knows what you're talking about. Jesus came into the world into a very non-traditional family. He came into the world. He had a teenage mom. Did you know that? I was reading some of the background culture of this. It's very, very possible that Mary was probably 13, 14 years old when she had Jesus. That Joseph was probably only about 18 years old. We don't know the exact age, but at that time it was not uncommon for a 12-year-old girl to be engaged, for a year and be married at age 13. As I think about that, I'm thinking about all the 13-year-old girls that I know. And I'm thinking about all the 18-year-old boys that I know. I'm thinking, no way. We look at them now and think, what in the world? What in the world? But that, in that culture, that was the time. If God could have chosen anybody for his son to be his parents, he could have chosen someone of high standing in the community, someone wealthy, someone who had the means to take care of his son. And yet he chose a teenage girl and a boy who, you know, he was shaving with tweezers. Well, they didn't shave because, you know, his beards were a good thing. But he was put into a family that really nobody believed. Think about it. If someone came to you and said, I'm expecting a baby, but it's of the Holy Ghost, would you believe it? I mean, they didn't, and they had scriptures knowing that it was going to happen to someone, and here she says, it's me, and Joseph didn't believe her. Verse 18 there says that when she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, and I stopped and read that a few times this week and thought, who was the person that knew it was of the Holy Ghost? There's only a few people that knew for sure that Mary had not been unfaithful to Joseph. Mary, for sure. Elizabeth, read Luke, and Elizabeth knew, and I think Zechariah probably knew, but for a while, Joseph didn't know. It took an angelic visit for him to be convinced. What did Mary's mom and dad think? What did Joseph's mom and dad think? What would you think if a girl came and said, oh, I'm pregnant, but it's not like that. It's not what you think. It's exactly what I think. And for all of Mary's life, she has that reputation. First of all, she made a bad decision. Second of all, she won't own up to it. And Joseph, he kept saying it wasn't his, but then he took him as his own. We know. They're trying to get this free pass, and we didn't miss that. That's the family that Jesus is born into. Jesus knows about embarrassing family histories, awkward family situations, skeletons in our closet, and there's comfort here for people who have one, knowing that Jesus understands our uncomfortable family history and even has one his own. Craig Blomberg says, already here in our genealogy, Jesus is presented as one who will ignore human labels of legitimacy and illegitimacy, to offer his gospel of salvation to all, including the most despised and outcast of society. Number two, as we get into verse 18, and this is really where most of us start our reading, Jesus fulfills the prophecies concerning Messiah. We see something, if you pay attention as we read through it, it says that you'll call his name Jesus, and then later on it says you'll call his name Emmanuel. There's two things there. Jesus is his name. But that's describing what he would do. In Bible times, it was very important for them to give you a name that wasn't just, oh, we like that. We think it sounds pretty. It was a description of something. And Jesus, or Yeshua, Joshua is the same Hebrew word, and it means Savior. And Jesus is named that because of what he is about to do. He is going to save his people from their sins. But the word Emmanuel, which literally means God with us, is describing who he is. He is God with us. That's why the time of Christmas is a time that fills you with wonder as you think about God is with us. God came to us. God is in a baby form, as the song, who would have dreamed that we could hold God in our hands? Who would have dreamed and imagined that the God of the universe would have, who could have orchestrated his birth any way he chose to be born in a stable, chose to be placed in a manger in cloths that are not normal for a king, and we would be placed in hay and with the animals around and all of these things. I don't want that for my own kid, and That's how God was chose to be born, chose to enter this world. Why would this be? Why would this be this way? But this is the wonder of Christmas. Let's look at verse number. Let's look at verse number 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When is his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph? That word espoused there means to an engagement. It's a betrothal. Normally, we have our engagement period that might last depending on how desperate you want to get married. You might be married engaged for a week. You might be engaged for a year, 2 years, 3 years. I don't know if you're really patient, 2 or 3 years. But in this time, it was normal for them to be engaged for about a year. And so they would be betrothed, and this was the arranged marriages where the parents of one and the parents of the other would say, my kid will marry your kid, and this will be good for maybe family relations or, you know, work-related issues. It wasn't for love, okay? And so they say they arrange these marriages, and then I'm thinking Mary's 12, 13 years old, and they say, my daughter will marry your son. He's 18. He's been out. They've been considered a man, I think, from age 12. And so he's financially stable now. He's got a carpentry business. He's able to take care of her. He's able to do all these things. 1 year from now, they will be married. During that time, an angel visits Mary and says, you're going to have a son. You are highly favored of the Lord. You will have a son. You'll call his name Jesus. And she says, how can this be? I don't know a man. I've never been with a man sexually. I have no husband. I've got nothing. And he says, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you will give birth to a son, the Son of God. She says, this is amazing. I'm the handmaid of the Lord. I'm the servant of the Lord. She goes to her cousin Elizabeth and spends some time there, a different town, and she spends some time there. When she comes back, this is verse 18. She was found pregnant. You can't hide that, right? Maybe the first 1 or 2 months you can hide a pregnancy, but when you're really close, you can't hide that very well. And here's Mary coming back into town, and she is found to be with child. She is great with child, and she has this job of convincing her husband now, who is really needing to divorce her, has the task of trying to convince her parents and convince his parents and convince everybody in town that she really is the good little girl that everybody thought she was and not who she seems to be. Joseph there, he enters the story, and really from Matthew's gospel, we get the most about this man from these few little verses here. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a righteous man, a good man. I mean, he was faithful to the law. He was faithful to God. He wanted to do things God's way. He was a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put away privily. Jewish law practically insisted that Joseph divorce Mary for her unfaithfulness. In fact, he could have had her killed for what she had supposedly done. But because Joseph was a just man, he felt torn between the two. I feel like I have to put you away. I have to divorce you, but I don't want to, he says here, make her a public example. This word public example means to put her to shame or disgrace her. And so in Joseph's mind, he came up with the idea of a private, not a private wedding ceremony, but a private divorce ceremony with the judge, the witnesses, and that's it. We're not going to put this all out in front of the town for everyone to hear. He still loves her. He feels some sense of, I don't want to drag you further down, but I can't have this. This is a disgrace. For Joseph to take Mary would be an acceptance that child was his. In the whole town's mind, that's what they assumed. And so if their child really wasn't his, then why would he want to take her? So the town is expecting Joseph to divorce her, to put her away. And Joseph decides that's what he's going to do. But verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Again, He's not the son of David. He's the son of we read Jacob here. But again, it's pointing back to this royal line. And he's anticipating that Jesus is going to be adopted here by Joseph. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And the phrasing there, you will call his name Jesus. This is God's will for him. God's will was for him to marry her, don't divorce her, but also, he says, it is my will that you take this child as your own, regardless of whatever consequences that may come from this, regardless of what the town may think. accept whatever shame and embarrassment and misunderstanding that will come when you name the baby, because it was the father's job to name the baby, was saying, he's mine. I named him. Isaiah says, I've called you by a name, you're mine. And that's what Joseph would have been doing, but that's what the angel says, I want you to do. I want you to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And notice verse 22, Matthew takes a little pause here, and he says, now, all of this was done so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And we see in verse 23 is a quote of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Come back to that in just a second. Matthew, what I think is very interesting, if you skip all the way to the end of Matthew, we see that Matthew ends the gospel the exact same way he began his gospel with, God is with us. We'll look at that a little bit tonight. Joseph, in verse 24, immediately obeyed. He took Mary as his wife, and he continued to live with her as though unmarried. Guys, talk about self-control. He married this woman. We don't know how long it lasted between marriage and they had a birth, but he still treated her as though he was not married to her while she was pregnant with Jesus. What I think is interesting here is that Matthew doesn't record Jesus' actual birth, but he does record all of the events that lead up to it. Again, what does this mean to us? Think about it. The whole mystery, the wonder of Christmas, that God himself became a man. That God, the Creator, stepped inside his own creation. And he first presented himself in a very unintimidating and unassuming way. And from what we read about Jesus' actual birth, nothing happened as it should have from our perspective. The King of Kings came as the poorest among us. The Lord of all came as one with no power to rule, to reign. The Creator of life subjected himself to everything that you and I experience. And at Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But here's the catch. We must not simply celebrate the birth of Jesus, just simply acknowledge it, because I think that most of the world that doesn't have an issue with saying Christmas, they acknowledge, okay, yeah, Jesus was born. I've heard secular artists sing about Jesus is born in a manger, and they sing the classic Christmas carols. They acknowledge, yeah, Jesus was born, but we, as Christians, people who claim to be Christ followers, take a little bit further. Why? Why? Why did God become a man? Why did all of this happen? Galatians 4, Paul wrote to the Galatian people there, and he said this, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christmas is about redemption. Christmas is about adoption. Christmas is about being brought back to God. Christmas shows us how far God went to save sinners. This is what Matthew declares. This is what his book is all about. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. God himself came to save us. When we could not save ourselves, when we could not help or do anything for ourselves, when we could not approach God because of our sin, God lowered himself, became like us, and came to us. Paul wrote to the Philippians in his book there, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. we study Matthew, as we meditate on Christmas. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. We hear a lot about keep Christ in Christmas and don't get sidetracked with the gifts and the lights and the song, all that. And that is true. But it's not just for Christmas time. It's for everyday life. Christ is the focus of the Christian. He is the in all things, He has the preeminence. He is the first of all things. And as we study His Word, as we study Matthew, as we get into this gospel that is about Jesus, keep your eyes fixed on Him. Listen to what He says. Pay close attention to what He does. Because this is it. This is the message of Matthew. He's here. God has come. God is with us. Listen. He's here.